Okay, do keep the Bibles open there. I want to see what the Lord is saying in this passage, and let me pray for us. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Father, please, would you help me now as we look at this passage to draw out your holiness, your glory, even though it is in some ways incomprehensible. And Father, would you give us hearts as well as we see your character to trust in you and rejoice in you. Amen. Good, well, I want you to begin by imagining yourself there on the banks of the Red Sea. You've come through the waters, you're looking back, having seen God just part the waves for you to walk through on dry ground, before then seeing the waves come crashing back down on Pharaoh and all the Egyptian army, drowning them, each and every one. How would you feel as you stand there looking back at what has just happened, even as you see the bodies of Egyptians washing up on the shore at your feet? How do you feel now as you think about that? How do you feel about a God who could do that? Whether you're looking in, or whether you're here as a Christian, someone who would say that you follow this Lord, well, it can feel uncomfortable, can't it, when you think of a God here who destroys a whole army. Does it make you want to rejoice and sing? Does it make you want to praise the God who did this? Because that's what the Israelites do. Verse 1, Moses and the Israelite men burst into song, rejoicing in the fact that the horse and the rider have been hurled into the sea. And if you think this is just macho bravado, then verse 20 and 21, the women join in. Miriam and a whole sort of girl band join in as they add a dance routine. But they too sing, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, both horse and driver. He is hurled into the sea." Well, in one sense, it's understandable, isn't it? They've just been saved. They were in mortal danger, trapped on the other bank of the Red Sea, the Egyptian army coming towards them, and now they are safe, rescued, free. God has protected and rescued them. So that's how they start. Verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. And that's okay, isn't it? We are glad with that. We're okay with it's right to sing of salvation, to praise the God who rescues us. But are we as comfortable with how it goes on? Because this song is not so much about salvation, but the destruction of the enemies, of the Egyptians. Look how it goes on, verse 3. What are they singing about? They're praising God because the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. So here they're praising God because he's not a lover, but a fighter. They are celebrating their victory, God's victory over Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And as they do so, they are unashamedly laying the responsibility at the hands of God. There's no excusing what's happening here, no sort of saying, well, it's just the unintended consequences of rescuing Israel, it's just some collateral damage, nor is it the natural forces are responsible, well, the waves had to come back down and it's just sad that it happened. No, they unashamedly make it clear that it is God who rescues. that it is God who's the one who has done this. So verse 4, look down. Who is it has hurled the Pharaoh's chariots and his army into the sea? He has done it, the Lord. Verse 6, your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. Verse 7, in the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. Verse 8, by the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. Verse 10, but you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. And as they sing all this, what does it lead them to do? Verse 11, to exalt God. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? So it's not that despite this, despite what God has done, that they exalt him. It's not that they're kind of uncomfortably trying to hide it and put it to one side. No, they exalt him for it, precisely because of it, because he has destroyed the enemy. The focus is not on the salvation it brings, but the destruction of the Egyptians. It's what he has done to them that is the heart. So it's Pharaoh and his chariots, his army, he is hurled into the sea. Verse 5, the deep waters covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. They're rejoicing because they are at the bottom of the ocean or the sea. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that quite uncomfortable. I can't imagine if Stuart Townend wrote this song, there would be many churches singing it. Or you may have, if you kept up with Glastonbury, Stormzy, the grime artist, who's, I think he's a Christian, but he sang a song that it is very Christian called Blinded by Your Grace, and there was great acceptance of it amongst the crowds at Glastonbury. I wonder if there'd been the same acceptance if he sang this song. You see, as a society and as a church, we are happy with a God of love, but we squirm in our seats as we hear of the Lord as a warrior who destroys his enemies. But what I want us to see this morning is that we should be willing to and actually rejoice in singing of the Lord as the victorious warrior who defeats his enemies. That's what we're being told to do, to rejoice that the Lord is victorious, the victorious warrior who defeats his enemies. Now, I think before we can do that, before we can rejoice, we maybe need to do a little bit of ground clearance. And the first thing is to say is that we can't just dismiss this as the Old Testament God. We can't just dismiss this as the Old Testament God. It's what many try to do. Well, yes, the God of the Old Testament, well, he was vengeful and mean. And the God of the New Testament, well, he's all love and forgiveness. No, God is unchanging. It's not that he mellows out over time, that he gets older and just sort of gets a bit more accepting. Nor can we divide the Father from Jesus. Again, that's often done, isn't it? Well, yeah, okay, God the Father, well, he's like the grumpy old man. They're always grouchy, aren't they? But the loving Son, well, he is kind and forgiving and generous. No, God is one. The same God we see in the Old Testament is the same God we meet in Jesus in the New Testament. Just to help you with that, quick aside, just turn with me to Acts chapter 10, one of the really helpful verses for if you struggle with that, or if you meet others who do. Acts chapter 10, verse 42. It's on page 1,105. 1,105. Acts chapter 10, verse 42. And let me just read verse 42 and 43. So this is... it says, he commanded us, that is, God commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So what is the message that the New Testament apostles have been commanded to preach by Jesus? Well, it is verse 42. What is it? That he has been appointed judge of the living and the dead. Jesus is all about judgment. He is going to come as judge of all. That is the message that he wants the apostles to bring. Verse 43, well, what does the Old Testament say? What do the prophets speak about? Well, all the prophets, well, they testify that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. The Old Testament is all about forgiveness. See, it's opposite the way we think of that. But the point is that the God is the same. The message is the same of both judgment of the world, but forgiveness for those who turn to the Lord Jesus. And it's true, isn't it? If you read through the Gospels, who is it that speaks more about hell than anyone else? It is Jesus. He is the one who will bring judgment. You see, God doesn't change, and the members of the Trinity aren't at odds with one another. There is one God who has one will, one character, and acts in one united way. So can I say, if you have a problem with the God you meet here in chapter 15, then you have a problem with Jesus. It is the same God. And actually, this song that is here, we will be singing in heaven. If you are going to be in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be singing this song. Flick on to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation is a book where God pulls back the curtain of heaven and gives us an insight into what is going on there to help us to live in the present. And this is one of the things that is going on there. So we've just been told about God's wrath that's been completed, verse 1. And then, verse 2, when it says, "And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who'd been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God, and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name?" Do you see how it's echoing this very event? So here they are, they're standing on the shore of a lake of fire. They've seen the destruction of the beast, the devil. They've seen God's wrath being completely poured out. And what do? They rejoice. They sing, and they sing this song of Moses. But notice who else's song it is. It is the Lamb's song. Jesus Christ's song too. The same song we will be singing for eternity in glory. So that's the first thing we need to be clear on. The second is we need to remember here who the Egyptians are. They are not innocent bystanders. Think of what's happened so far in Exodus. They have kept the whole nation of Israel in slavery. Do you remember those words that were used back in Exodus 1? Of how they worked them to the bone. How they cried out because of their oppression and their burden. We saw, didn't we, the justice of a gang of modern slave traders, if you like, in Birmingham this week. And there was joy that they'd been brought to justice because of the way they horrifically treated people. Well, that is the Egyptians. We saw them in chapter 1 killing babies. Remember their process of trying to control the Egyptians? Killing all male babies, drowning them in the river. Horrific. And here, look what they do. Why are they coming after them? Are they coming after them to say sorry? Well, no, verse 5. The enemy boasted, "I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them." They have one purpose as they are coming towards them. They want to destroy. But ultimately, this opposition is not against the Israelites. Do you notice that as well? It is ultimately against God. So look in verse 7. Who is it they oppose? In greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You see, yes, they're attacking Israel. They've come to destroy Israel. But their ultimate opposition, their ultimate hatred is for God. You see, Pharaoh has set himself up as a contender against God. He said he is the one to be worshipped. He is the one to be served. And when God challenged that through the plagues, Pharaoh resisted every single time until ultimately he recognized he was defeated. But still, it was not enough, was it? He came again. And so he needs to be destroyed. That is the only way for the Israelites to be safe and secure. The only way they can be truly free is if the enemy is destroyed, because otherwise they will continue to oppose and to attack. It's a bit like the film Terminator, if you know that. Every time the Terminator, Arnold Schwarzenegger, seems to be dead, and they walk away, and he resurrects himself again, and he's on their backs. You've got to destroy the enemy completely. But again, think about this from our point of view. We do actually want this to happen because we want justice. We want a world where evil is destroyed, where slave traders are punished, where those who kill babies are punished. We want to see evil destroyed. Just think about it. If you would, Peter shared this illustration with me on Friday, but it's a helpful one. Imagine you someone walked into your house with a shotgun and killed your family. Just blew them away. Complete disregard. But wonderfully, they catch him, and he has his day in court, and you are there sat in the witness gallery waiting for justice to be done, to see this killer brought to justice. And then they've heard all the arguments. The judge comes to give his verdict. And he looks at the man and he says, "You've done something terribly wrong. But actually, I think in your heart there is goodness. Overall, you're a nice person. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to let you walk out of here and you can try better next time." How would you feel if that happened? We want justice. We need justice. We need to live in a world of justice where these things cannot go unpunished. A world where things are treated fairly. It is what we long for. And that's why we long, actually, for a day of final justice. We all long for that point where even those who haven't found justice in this world will have to give an account to the Almighty God, to see Jesus on the throne and to accept meeting him as holy judge, where perfect justice will be done. So, are you beginning to want to sing this song? A song where the Lord, as warrior, will bring justice, where he will destroy those who stand against him and against his people. But if you are a Christian here this morning, then you have even more reason to sing. Because we know that Jesus has defeated our greatest enemy, or enemies. Because actually, as Christians, we face a triple alliance of Satan, sin, and death. And like the army and navy and air force working in perfect tandem for total war, they work together to attack the Christian and the world. So like Pharaoh, behind all evil, there stands the devil. And he encourages us in our rebellion against God. He keeps us enslaved. Like the people trafficker, he promises that the brighter future, come over to this country. It will be glorious. You'll be free. But when we follow him, he traps us. He holds our sin over us like a debt, threatening us with punishment for sin, death, if we ever step out of line. But you see, at the cross, Jesus was victorious over all those enemies. Like a conquering warrior, he triumphed over them. He defeated them completely. So look at, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. As many places we could go, but let's go here. Colossians chapter 2. So after Corinthians and God's elected power company, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, page 1183. Verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Do you see what's your status now? Well, you are dead in your sins outside of Christ. And you see, the devil longs for justice. He believes in justice. He wants you to get the right and just punishment for your sin. And so he appeals again and again. But on the cross, Christ destroys his power, all power over Satan, because he cancels the debt we owe for our sin. You see, he takes away the lever that the devil has. Because there now is no threat of death for the Jesus we can, for the Christian, because we can be made alive with Christ. Why? Well, because his death has been paid in our place. The judgment has been taken. Our sins have been forgiven. And so he disarms the powers and authorities, the spiritual powers and authorities, the devil and all his henchmen that seek to enslave us. He triumphs over them. He defeats them there on the cross. We could also go to John 12, where Jesus, on the eve of his death, says, now is the time of judgment for the world. Now the prince of this world, the devil, will be driven out. Or 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul confidently states, death has been swallowed up in victory. And he goes on to sing his own song. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see what it is? What a glorious thing it is that the Lord is the mighty warrior. That he will utterly defeat and destroy his enemies. That he will be victorious. It is something to rejoice in. Because we long for an end to injustice and evil in this world. We long for an end to the fear and futility that death brings. We long to be free, to no longer be enslaved. We long to worship God and give him the glory that he deserves and that we were created to do. We long to live lives of meaning and purpose and value. We want to have hope. We don't want to be looking over our shoulder, worrying when our sin and our failings will catch up with us. But if we're to have any of these, then we need our enemies to be destroyed. We need our enemies to be destroyed. Enemies that we're too weak to fight on our own. We need someone to fight for us. Someone greater, someone who is majestic in power, perhaps. Someone who's majestic in holiness. Someone who has triumphed over the one who seeks to pursue us and overtake us. The one who seeks to destroy us. Someone who is our strength and our defense. Someone to become our salvation. Well, if that's what you're longing for, if you're longing for that freedom, if you're longing for that confidence, that hope, well, then look to the cross, because you will find the God who is glorious and majestic in power, the one who has triumphed over his enemies, the warrior who is our strength and our defense and our salvation. You'll see him there on the cross, victorious and triumphant, with a crown of thorns on his head and a spear in his side, having defeated his enemies. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. Now, isn't that enough to make you want to rejoice? Don't you want to sing, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver and Satan and sin and death, he is hurled into the sea." You see, rejoice that the Lord is the victorious warrior who defeats his enemies. But this song is not just to be a one-hit wonder, but it's something that we're to keep on singing. Just before, while we were setting out the chairs, Peter was humming the first song, and Noah picked it up and started humming it. And we were talking about this, so the danger of earworms. Well, here is an earworm that we should all be singing and humming to one another. And we need to keep on hearing it. Because this glorious truth that the Lord is a warrior and the victory is his, well, it helps us to continue to worship him. And that's our briefer second point. We can be confident he will be victorious and we will be on the winning side. We just celebrated the anniversary of D-Day, and the victory on the beaches and through the fields of Normandy, which was the start of the end of the Second World War. But despite that victory there, the defeat of the Germans, there was still a long way to go. It was another 11 months before VE Day, when the war in Europe ended. At the point of victory on the beaches, the Allied troops knew that they had superiority over the Germans. They knew that victory was inevitable. Nothing was going to stop that from that point onwards. But they still had to wait until that happened. And that is what the rest of the song that Israel sing is about. Yes, they've defeated the Egyptians, the greatest military force on the planet. But and because of that, there is therefore no doubt that God will ensure that they receive all that else he has promised them. It's the logic of verses 12 and 13. Have a look down. So again, you stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallows your enemies. So, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. See what he's saying? If you've done that, you've done the big part, if you like. Anything else that stands in your way is easy. And so verse 17, with confidence they can sing at the end. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands has established. Nothing is going to stop them. It's inevitable. They will be guaranteed that God is going to keep his promises to them. But that isn't just an confidence and assurance and comfort for the Israelites. It is a warning for the nations, because they too will hear of these acts and they will fear. Verse 14. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. They will melt with fear. And that's exactly what happens in the book of Joshua. So Joshua, as they finally get to the land after they're walking around the wilderness, which we'll hear about next week, they finally get to the land and they enter. They send two spies into Jericho, which is the sort of first big city in the land that they get to, and they meet a woman called Rahab. And Rahab tells them why she hides them. She hides these spies in spite of her own soldiers looking for them, people from her own country. She says, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of the Lord has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, and when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. You see, everyone is fearing. They know that God is God, and that his victory is inevitable. And so there's only two options. Either you continue to resist, or you seek mercy, and that's what Rahab does. Now then, please swear by the Lord, that you will show kindness to my family, because I've shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brother and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. And again, this is a picture of the work of Christ as warrior. Because if the cross was our D-Day, then we are still waiting for our VE Day, aren't we? We're still waiting for that moment when Jesus will return and he will establish his kingdom perfectly, when complete justice will be done. The battle is won, but it's not complete. There is much more fighting that's to go on between the cross and Jesus' return. So the devil, well, he continues to rage. Yes, he has been defeated. He is restrained. But he is still, we're told, like a prowling lion wanting to devour. Sin. Well, sin still threatens us. Though the penalty has been taken, though the power has been destroyed, we're no longer slaves to sin. But yet it's still there. We have to fight it each day. And death, well, death still looms like a shadow, doesn't it? The resurrection's happened, yes, but we are alive in Christ, but we still wait. We still have to go through death and wait for the resurrection, physical resurrection. But you see, if we look back at the cross, if we look back at what Jesus has already done in defeating them there, well, then we have confidence for the future. We know if he's done that, well, the future is inevitable. That's why Paul can say those wonderful verses in Romans chapter 8, a passage I keep on coming back to because there's such words of comfort. Chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him us up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And he ends and concludes, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Whatever it is today that is stopping you from thinking that you may get there to glory, whether it is the battle with sin that you keep on failing in, whether it is the fear of what's to come this week, whatever it is, whatever burden or trial or spiritual challenge or sickness, Jesus will do it. The cross guarantees the future is right. And again, think what a wonderful comfort this is to the persecuted church around the world, to those who face real opposition, to know that those who attack them will not ultimately be victorious. Those that seek to wipe out the church in North Korea, they will not win, because God is the warrior. He has defeated his enemies on the cross, and he will guarantee them for heaven. For us, as we may feel threatened as a Christian in our home, in our workplace, maybe we're afraid to speak or stand up for Jesus. But we know that Jesus will be ultimately victorious. That he has defeated his enemies, his kingdom will come, and we will be on the right side. But it's also a warning for those who refuse to accept Jesus. Because the wisdom in the face of this, having seen the cross, having seen that Jesus is victorious, the wisdom is to bow the knee, to ask like Rahab for mercy, to realize the outcome of those who oppose God. If Satan himself has been defeated, then how will you think you can stand against the holy God? You see, the cross is not just a sign of love, but it is also a warning of judgment. Because it shows how seriously he takes evil. It demands judgment. He can't just brush it under the carpet. It's so serious that he came and paid the price himself on the cross. There was needed to be destruction, and he paid it. And so there's the warning that if you continue to oppose the Lord, we too will be destroyed. Now, that's an uncomfortable reality, that there will be a day when all those who stand opposed to the Lord will be wiped away, just like the Egyptians in the flood. And I don't say that lightly. We aren't to revel in that as Christians. But it is the reality. It's the reality whether we like it or not, whatever we think of it. And so actually this passage is in a way to be like the picture on the side of the cigarette packets. The black, horrible lung, reminding you of the consequences if you continue to smoke. Well, the Red Sea, the destruction of the Egyptians there, is the picture, the warning of the inevitable consequences of those who stand opposed to God. And it's a challenge for us as well, isn't it, as we seek to warn those around us. Because again, it will be very easy not to sing this song, not to speak of it, to be concerned, to be loving. But which is more loving? Imagine you were walking past a house late at night. Everyone is asleep upstairs in bed. And you see flames starting to catch on the sofa in the living room. Well, is it loving to walk past, to say, well, they're asleep, don't want to disturb them, tell them in the morning? No, you'd start banging on the door, wouldn't you? Wake up, there's a fire coming. And if you heard that, well, you'd be a fool to turn over and go back to sleep, to say, I'll sort it out later. You'd at least go down, even if you thought the person was a complete crank, you'd go down and look and see if there was a fire, and if there wasn't, go happily up to bed asleep. But it's utter folly for the person to ignore you and just turn over and go to sleep. You see, the fact that the Lord is victorious warrior should be a wake-up call for us all, whoever we are here this morning. It shall cause the Christian to rejoice and have confidence, but it's also to be a warning to those who oppose him and challenge his rule. You see, it's a good song for all of us to sing. And if you're not singing it yet, then learn the words. Because the Lord reigns forever and ever. So you want to be singing with him for eternity, this song, rather than standing against him. Let's pray. Father, these are uncomfortable truths, and yet they are glorious truths. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to continue to think on these, to give us eyes to see the truth, eyes to listen to, or ears to listen to your words more than listen to the world around us. Help us to be convinced of the goodness that you are a holy and majestic warrior, that you will destroy evil and injustice and all who stand against you, that you will guarantee your future glory. And help us to keep on looking to the cross, to knowing that there you have triumphed over our enemies. And so trusting you as we live in the light of that, singing this song. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.